Now, just by introduction, concerning the Psalms, John Calvin said, "I may truly call this book an anatomy of all parts of the soul, for no one can feel a movement of the spirit which is not reflected in this mirror. All the sorrows, troubles, fears, doubts, hopes, pains, perplexities, and stormy outbreak of which the hearts of men are tossed have been depicted here to the very life." Of course, also the book of Psalms teaches us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in 16 messianic psalms. Now we remember our Lord Jesus Christ when he met the two on the road to Emmaus, and he opened up their understanding of the scriptures. And he expounded to them in the scriptures, the things concerning who? Concerning himself. Where? In the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, you see. So when we read the Psalms, we can learn more about our Lord Jesus Christ, especially in Psalm 22, where it speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when he died for our sins there, paid the penalty there for our sins. Just a note, this is just a note. The Psalms begin with the word blessed. The very first word in Psalm 1 is blessed. And it ends in Psalm 150 with the words hallelujah, or praise the Lord. And I have to say that through the trials in my life, and I've had a few, when it seemed as though dark clouds came in upon me, and I felt very lonely and alone, but I had the Lord, and I clung to him. And when my heart was shattered and broken, I had him. And I hung on to him. So can I encourage you today, if your heart is broken, if you're going through a trial, if you feel alone, if you're hurting, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and he's with you. And can I encourage you, if you're going through that kind of trial, if you could read 1st and 2nd Peter, they're very important, and the Psalms. Because those books of the Bible, the Psalms and 1st and 2nd Peter, when I was going through these trials, was like a soothing, healing balm to my soul. And I could say, like that first word in the Psalms, that I was blessed. And at the end of the trial, I could say, like at the end of the Psalms in 150, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, there are 73 Psalms that are attributed to David. You see, a little less than half are attributed to David, a man after God's own heart. The sweet singer of Israel, including this psalm, Psalm 5. Now, some were written when he was a shepherd. Some were written when he was a king. He was an accomplished musician. Now, how do I know this, that he was an accomplished musician on the harp? Because when the Holy Spirit left Saul, he needed to be comforted in some way. He would get really depressed, like a darkness would come upon him and get really depressed. And so he asked, someone suggested to Saul, why don't you get someone to come and, you know, play some music for you? It might, you know, make you feel better. That's my paraphrase, by the way. And so who they looked? So they looked all through Israel. So who could they find? Who was this? And he also said, I want an accomplished musician. I want someone who's really accomplished in his instrument. And who was that? Well, that was David. He was very accomplished as a musician on the harp. And he was also, it must have been accomplished on the flute as well, as indicated by this psalm. Now, when it comes to songwriting, any musician will tell you that sometimes the music comes first and then the lyrics, or the lyrics come first and then you know, the music. Okay? That's usually a fact. And the thing is the words or the lyrics for the music usually come out of their hearts. Usually comes out of an experience. Could be a broken relationship, or a relationship where they love somebody, or an event that's happened to in their lives, or a place where they've been. But it comes out of their hearts. And the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we can see a real example of this in music. If you listen to the lyrics of the Rolling Stones versus the lyrics of Chris Tomlin, for example. See the difference in those lyrics? One is the lyrics of the world. The other lyrics worship the living God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So can I encourage you, just as Christians, when you're listening to music, that you be spiritually discerning when it comes to the lyrics? Because sometimes the music's really good. I love music, and sometimes it's really good. But sometimes the lyrics are not so good. So be like a Berean. When you're listening to any music, listen to the lyrics, because they're actually going in. That's the old saying with the computer world, garbage in, garbage out, you know, kind of thing. So those lyrics are going in. So try to be spiritually discerning when it comes to listening to music. Now, Psalm 5 is the first imprecatory prayer recorded in the Psalms. Basically, it means, what does an imprecatory prayer mean? Basically, it means a prayer asking God to bring his divine justice upon one's enemies. Okay? So we see here in the translation of the King James Version, in verse 10, it says, "Destroy thou them, O God." In the New King James Version, which I'll be reading from today, it says, "Pronounce them guilty, O God." In the New International Version, it says, "Declare them guilty, O God." But we must remember that David was living under the Mosaic law in those days when he wrote this psalm. And we as Christians, we can't use such language in our prayers. So when you get cut off on the motorway, you can't go, "Destroy thou them, O God." Okay? You can't do that as a Christian, okay? Why? Why is that? Because we're commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ not to do that, not to be like that, right? Because it says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So I ask you, what was in David's heart when he wrote this psalm, Psalm number 5? In what context concerning what was happening in his life did he write this psalm? Did he come up with the lyrics? Did he come up with the music? I believe that David was king of Israel when he wrote this psalm. And also due to the mention of lies and deceitfulness in verse 6, and mistrusting words, iniquity in the heart, death threats from their throat, and flattery with their tongue in verse 9, describing his enemies, I believe this psalm was written when David's son Absalom began to usurp David as king, endeavoring to make himself king of Israel. And I'd like to read that because this is very important in how these lyrics develop for David in his heart. For out of the heart, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So how these lyrics were developed. So let's, if we turn to 2 Samuel in your Bibles, and we'll just read quickly through, because I know we're dealing with Psalm 5. But I wanted to just to get into his heart. Get into David's heart. What's he thinking here? Why did he write these words, right? So if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." That's deceitful. That was just deceitful. Of course it was a deputy of the king to listen to their cases, but he says to them, "There's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any lawsuit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. It's like flattery, isn't it? He's flattering, you know. He's got an ulterior motive here, right? And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he put out his hand to take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom did what? He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And how did he do it? He did it with his words. His words in a deceitful heart. Words in a deceitful heart. So let's go to, verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And here we're going to get into David's heart in verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. His son, one of the closest relationships you can have, your own child, your son. And he loved Absalom. He loved Absalom so much. You know how you can tell somebody loves somebody? Really loves them? Is when they die. Because their grief is overwhelming. When you really love somebody, your grief is overwhelming. And when Absalom died, you could just hear David go, "Absalom! Oh, Absalom!" His heart was breaking. He'd lost his son. For anybody who's lost a child, they know. I haven't, but anybody who's lost a child, that grief is something else. And here we go into David's heart and see how he wrote these lyrics, these words in Psalm 5. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and he went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. Does this remind you of somebody else? There was someone else who was a king. And he was on the Mount of Olives. And he was weeping too. And that was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was weeping and crying with many tears before he went to the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. Now, if we look at these words, you see, Absalom used his words with a deceitful heart. Now, words used to undermine an individual or ruin their reputation in any way through gossip or other means can be very destructive and is extremely sinful, especially in church fellowship. There's no place in the family of God for gossiping. No place in the family of God for gossiping. If we truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will not be doing this to them, not hurting them in this way. The idiom that says sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, that's not true. That is not true. The damage done by verbal abuse and hurtful words is always irreparable. Words can be like arrows. They hurt, and the pain caused from them often lingers long past the healing time of any cut or broken bone. In this case, concerning David in Psalm 5, even leading to insurrection. Now, Psalm 5 is a prayer where there are three persons represented, and I want you to see them as I read it. As I read this psalm, there's two groups of people. I want you to see where you identify yourself, in which group of people you identify yourself. In Psalm 5 is a prayer where there are three persons representative. One, righteous David. Two, the wicked enemies of David. And three, the judge of all the earth, God himself. David lays out his case in order before God, seeking justice and prays for guidance and deliverance from his wicked enemies who are out to destroy him with their words and actions. Now, God's word is like a mirror, it says in James. So when we read it and look into it, it reflects back to us our spiritual condition. And in Hebrews 4:12 it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." With that, let's read Psalm chapter 5. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Psalm 5. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, righteous David, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, in fear or reverent fear of you, O God, holy God. I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transactions, for they have rebelled against you, holy God. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let them also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. So in verses 1 to 3, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you and will look up. So here David asked God to listen to his words, but not only his words, but also his unspoken words for his broken and contrite heart that can't be uttered concerning the pain of the betrayal of his beloved son. I don't know if you've ever been there. I have. Betrayed by a loved one. One of the closest relationships on earth. Betrayed, where your heart is so broken. I remember weeping and praying, but eventually the words stopped.
And all that I could do was pray for my broken heart. Pray for my broken heart. And that's what that word meditation means here. You see, he says, give ear to my words. Those are the words. But when he says, consider my meditation, that's the unspoken words of heart language of a broken and contrite heart. That the words can't come out, but God hears them. God hears those words, because in Romans 8 and 26, what do we read? Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You see, God hears our prayers even in that situation. He asked God to listen to his desperate cry for help, for protection from his enemies. And this is cry, that word there, that Hebrew word, is he's really desperately crying for help. He's got a real issue here. He has his son who's usurping him. It's political, and all the people are against him. And he's fleeing for his life. He's got a real issue here. And he's crying out to God with a desperate cry for protection. But he knows his help will come from the Lord who made heaven and earth. From whence comes my help, says Psalm 121. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, you see. Now he is king of Israel. He humbles himself and submits himself to a higher authority, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, the king has a king. And he humbles himself and submits himself to the King of Kings, to his God, it says here, my King and my God. It's almost like what Thomas said when he saw the Lord Jesus with his wounds, and the Lord said, reach in your hand. And what did Thomas do? He just fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And it's just like what David's saying, my King and my God. Now, all of you who are in leadership positions, whether secular or, religious, or you're an elder in the assembly, or whatever your position is, or secular, you're a manager in business, you might be the CEO, I don't know, president, company, and so on. Just remember that you're subject to a higher authority, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So no matter what leadership position you're in, you see how David, he's the king. He's the king of Israel. And he submits to the King of Kings. He has a higher authority that he submits to. So always remember, as a leader, you have a higher authority. Always go to the king. Get your instructions from the king on how to deal with things and so on. And he prays to the one true God here. He says, right? For to you I will pray, to the one true God. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's who he's praying to, the one true God and only him. Now his habit was that he would pray in the morning. And like the morning and evening sacrifice, he would pray in the morning and the evening. But his habit was to pray in the morning. And the morning is a time when we are rested and our minds are clear to be able to pray intelligently. Right? So one has said that praying in the morning is as a rudder that sets the direction of a ship. The prayer in the morning sets the direction for our day. Sets the direction for our day. Charles Spurgeon said, an hour in the morning is worth two in the evening in prayer, concerning prayer. And of course, our great example is our Lord Jesus Christ. For in Mark 1 and 35, he says, now in the morning, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now David, having made his petition to the Lord, concerning the righteous, concerning his wicked enemies, and he's making this petition to God, who is the judge of all the earth. He's praying for an answer. And so he says here, I will look up. So he's waiting for an answer to his prayers. Now in Psalm 27:14, it says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. None of us like to wait. We hope our prayers will be answered instantaneously. But we must wait on the Lord, because whatever he's going to do in his timing will always be for the best for us. Will always be the best for us. So just wait. Wait for that blessing to come. And have that faith to wait for that blessing. And it will come. Now in verses 4 to 6, we see David's knowledge of God's character regarding sin and the wicked. Now it's hard for us to get our head around God's holiness. But God is holy. He's holy, holy, holy God. I think of Eli and his two sons when they went into the temple and they offered strange fire. And fire came out and consumed them. See, God is holy, holy, holy. Sin cannot, will not, will ever be in his presence. So just like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, when he looked upon the Lord there, and they were crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the old hymn says, holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eyes of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none besides thee, perfect in power, in love, in purity. God is holy, and sin cannot dwell in his presence. And God hates all workers of iniquity, as it says here in verse 5. God hates sin and wickedness. In Psalm 7 and verse 11, further on, it says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. There are seven things that God hates, as stated in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 19. These six things the Lord hates, it says. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. What's that sound like? Sounds like gossip to me. One who sows discord among brethren. And it says that God hates these things. In Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he says, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or in any respect whatsoever any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment. The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. Charles Spurgeon said in his commentary, The Treasury of David, concerning this verse and this psalm, Charles Spurgeon said, neither on earth nor in heaven shall evil share the mansion of God. Oh, how foolish are we if we attempt to entertain two guests so hostile to one another as Christ Jesus and the devil. Rest assured, Christ will not live in the parlor of our hearts if we entertain the devil in the cellar of our thoughts. Now, I want to tell you that God is love. And it states that in 1 John chapter 4. God is love. And he loves you. He loves you with a love that I can't even express in words. But he hates sin. He hates sin, and I just talked about it. And Jonathan Edwards talked about the wicked and how God thinks of them. But why does he hate sin so much? It's because he loves you. And sin separates God from you, whom he loves. In Isaiah 59:2, it says, your iniquities or sins have separated you from God. However, in 2 Peter, it states that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's a merciful God, multitude of mercies and loving kindness. And thanks be to God that he so loved the world of wicked sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The sword of divine justice for our sins against a holy and offended God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he paid the penalty for our sins with his own precious blood. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In verses 7 and 8, but as for me, I will come into your house in a multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of mine enemies. Make your way straight before my face. We see here David's humble approach to the throne of grace as a righteous man before God. You know, when we're in the presence of God Almighty, when we're praying, as Moses did, take your sandals off your feet and drop a little lower in humility. For the place where you stand is holy ground when you come into God's presence to pray to him. Now David humbles himself in reverent fear in the presence of holy Almighty God at the throne of grace, seeking mercy from him who is the source and fountain of all mercy, that he might find grace to help in his need for protection from his enemies. David directs his worship of God towards the tabernacle. It says a temple here, but it was the tabernacle, wherein is the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, a symbol of the presence of Jehovah. He's directing his prayers to God, to the Ark of the Holy of Holies. He's going right into the Holy of Holies. He's going right into view the Ark of the Covenant, and he's looking at the mercy seat, where the precious, where the blood would, the high priest would go in there and sprinkle that mercy seat 7 times with the blood. That mercy seat is, he's praying. It was a symbol of the presence of Jehovah. He's praying toward God, toward the tabernacle. Now, David prayed towards the tabernacle. Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem. However, we as Christians pray with open hearts towards heaven, where our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. Now, David prays to God for clear guidance in the paths of righteousness, that he might walk a path before God as well as his enemies, a path that would be both a testimony and a rebuke to his enemies. He wants to be righteous while he's in this trial, not to offend God, even in spite of his enemies, but he wants it to be a testimony before God and a rebuke to his enemies, you see. Now in verses 9 and 10, we see the characteristics of wicked sinners who are David's enemies. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is destruction, their throat is an open tomb, they flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in a multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. And so we see in the characteristics of these wicked, ungodly enemies of David, that they can't be trusted and they're full of deceit. Their very thoughts are evil continually. They utter violent death threats. They flatter with their tongues, with dishonest, ulterior motives in their hearts. Now, the Apostle Paul, he quoted Psalm 5, verse 9, which is, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their throat is as an open tomb. In his epistle to the Romans, in chapter 3, and verse 13. When you get a chance, read that whole section from Romans 3 to 26, verse 26. Because it basically says that all sinned, we've all sinned, all guilty before a holy God. And it's, the Bible says in Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In verse 10, David asked God, who is the righteous judge of all the earth, to judge his wicked enemies with his divine sword of justice, as they are guilty and have rebelled against God and his law and are deserving of divine judgment. Pronounce them guilty, O God, David says. It's one thing for his enemies to rebel against him, David, but it's another thing altogether for them to rebel against the Most High God. Now in verses 11 and 12 comes the blessing. But let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you. Who are you trusting in today? Are you trusting in the world? Or are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in the world? Or are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in your own good works to get you to heaven? Or are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to get you to heaven? Let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. So we see here in verses 11 and 12, David acknowledges the blessing of trusting the Lord who defends and blesses the righteous and those who love his name. David says, all those who trust the Lord will rejoice and shout for joy because God will defend them from their enemies. He says those who love God's name will be joyful in him. We know as Christians that in his presence is fullness of joy, right? In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And he's here today where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I in the midst of them. So isn't your heart filled with joy in his presence right here now? In verse 12, David acknowledges that the Lord will bless the righteous and surround them with his loving grace and protection as with a shield. The Lord blesses the righteous. Now we as Christians who are in Christ are the righteous ones, right? For we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ, it says. It says that our Lord Jesus Christ has made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's our position. We're in Christ. We've been declared righteous by God. And so we have the blessings, the possessions, and the rich inheritance of those who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are embraced in the arms of his grace and kept safe by the power of God. Now I'd like to close with this because this has been, we've heard about the wicked. We've heard that God is holy. We've heard that sin separates you from God. Unless you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, where he took your sins on the cross. It says in Isaiah 53 that the Lord has placed on him the iniquity of us all. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross so that we might be free and declared righteous, for he is a holy God. So the Bible says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the good news for all wicked, guilty sinners on the face of the earth. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anybody here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you feel God is speaking to you right now, and if you're in that group that we talked about, and you feel I'm not in the righteous group, I'm in the wicked group, right? If you feel you're there, if God's speaking to you and saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's you. That's me. If you say, you know, that's me. Because that's the verse that spoke to me when I first heard the gospel. That was me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That was me. I was in that word all. That was me. And I knew it. Right? Just listen to this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that when he was on that cross, he took your sin upon himself. And the judgment of a holy and offended God, that sword of justice that I spoke about, and that Jonathan Edwards spoke about, fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ in your place, that you might be free. That you might be free. Saved in Christ. And all you have to do is believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And as David said here in verse 11, you too will rejoice, having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you will shout for joy and love his name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, that you don't wink at sin, that you're a holy, holy God, and sin can't be in your presence, but that we know you love us. You loved us so much that you gave your only beloved Son to be our Savior. And so, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your love, your mercy, your grace in saving us from a lost eternity as Christians. We pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today who feels that they are lost, that they are in sin, that the holiness of God is just kind of overwhelming them, please let them come and talk to one of our elders, Lord, or one of the Christians here. And they will pray with them and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, that they might be saved and in Christ and enjoy the peace, the love, the grace, the joy of what it's like to be saved and in Christ. We pray and ask these things in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is the highest name of all. We give you all the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.